Well, this morning we're carrying on our series on Matthew's Gospel. We've been thinking about Jesus' disciples. We've seen the way that Jesus chose these men, the way he called them to follow him, the way that he's dealt with them, the way that they've been changing. Last week we were looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus talks about what he has already done for the disciples. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them, not to the crowds of people all around." Jesus says to his disciples, "You've been given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has already opened the eyes of these disciples so that they know things that nobody else knows. They know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You can list out some of the things that they know. They know that the kingdom of heaven has come down to earth at last. They know that God's kingly power is at work through Jesus. They know that Jesus is the Savior who rescues people from the kingdom of Satan. They know that the only way of belonging to God's kingdom is by belonging to Jesus. They know that they can trust Jesus. They know that they must obey Jesus and follow Jesus. Other people don't know these things, but these disciples really do have knowledge, and it's knowledge that's been given to them. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, says Jesus. This is a free gift which God, through the Lord Jesus, has given to these men. They've not got this special knowledge because they've been clever enough to work it out for themselves. It's not that they've earned the right to that knowledge because they're more sincere than other people or more open-minded or that they've studied harder. No, the reason they've got this knowledge which others don't have is because it has been given to them. That's what Jesus has already done for them. But in the next verse, chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus goes on to talk about what he is going to do for them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. They've already got knowledge, so they're going to be given more. The same one who gave them the knowledge they've already got is going to give them more and more knowledge. Since Jesus has already shown them so much, he's going to show them more and more. He's opened their eyes already, but they're going to see more and more clearly. They may think they've already seen wonderful things, but they're going to be shown more and more wonderful things. They're going to have an abundance, says Jesus. There's no end to the wonderful things Jesus is going to teach them. You can see, can't you? Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be satisfied with what they've already got. Yes, they've already been given wonderful knowledge. They've had their eyes open to wonderful, glorious truths. He says in verse 17 that they've seen things which none of the prophets or righteous men from Old Testament times ever saw. Isaiah would have given his eye teeth to know what these prophets, what these disciples knew. At times these disciples must feel mind blown, thrilled, overwhelmed by the things that have already been shown to them. But Jesus says to them, there's so much more. I've got so much more still to give you. There's so much more to be revealed to you. You're only on page one of the story. The disciples mustn't start imagining that they've got it all now. Well, I think we've mastered the secrets of the kingdom of heaven now. No, they're always to be looking forward with excitement. What's the next lesson Jesus is going to teach us? What new truths might Jesus open up to us today? Remember, Jesus told us we were going to have an abundance. They're supposed to be looking forward with that sort of eager anticipation. He promised us an abundance of knowledge. He promised us that he would carry on lavishing knowledge on us. There's more to find out. There's more to learn. He's given us so much. What's he going to give us next? That's supposed to be their attitude. You know, I find it very sad. You do meet some Christians, I'd include some ministers, who think they've got the whole package. They're sure that they've grasped the Christian faith. They've read a few key books, or maybe they've read an awful lot of books. They've done a Bible college course. And now they're not expecting to have new, fresh discoveries of God's truth. They're not expecting Jesus by his Holy Spirit to open their eyes to things in the Bible which they've never seen before. But Jesus is encouraging these disciples to expect to be given more and more and more. Listen to the way that Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. These are Christians that Paul is writing to. These are Christians he's praying for. They're well-taught Christians. They're Christians who are clear about the gospel. But Paul says, I keep asking that the Father will give you the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul says, I want you to understand the hope to which he's called you. Do you really think that you've understood everything there is to understand about the hope? Do we really think we've understood everything that there is to understand about the glory that's ahead for us? That we've got nothing left to learn about the new heavens and the new earth? That we understand everything there is to understand about what it'll be like to live in God's presence, what it'll be like to be identified as the bride of Christ married to the Son of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, I want you to understand these things. And that means you need more of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation. And I'm praying for that. Paul said, I want you to understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you think you already understand everything about the wealth of the inheritance which God is going to share with you? He says, I want you to understand the incomparably great power of God for those who believe. The power which raised Christ from the dead and that raises us up with Christ. Well, do you understand all that it means when we say that God's power has lifted us up to sit with Christ in heavenly places? Has your mind been able to grasp that yet in all its fullness? What it means that we are even now blessed in heavenly places with Christ, that we're united with Him. Paul pleaded with God to give the Ephesians more understanding. Well, are you pleading with God to give you more understanding? Are you pleading with God to give us as a church more understanding? Is that the way you pray for our services? Is that the way you pray for our Bible studies? Oh God, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may really in our hearts and minds understand things we never understood before. Is that the way you pray when you open your Bible in your quiet time? Oh God, I need the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I'm sure that there are things to break forth from this chapter that I've never understood. Won't you open my eyes? Won't you let me see them? Paul carries on his praying in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, where he says this, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul says there are dimensions to Christ's love which you know nothing about yet, but I'm praying that you will. But then he adds, but I warn you, you'll never get there. You'll never reach the point where you have grasped the length and height and depth and breadth of Christ's love, because he says this love surpasses knowledge. Every day of your life you should be able to say, I know more about the love of Christ than I did yesterday. But when you reach your last day on earth, you'll still only have scratched the surface. Because there's always more to know. There's always more to learn. There's always more to understand about the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. Jesus says, Whoever has been given any true knowledge will be given more. And how long is this going to go on? How long is the Lord Jesus going to carry on giving us more and more knowledge? When will it end? Answer, it will never end. Through all eternity to come, we're going to be understanding more and more about just how much Jesus has loved us and does love us. The only thing that will change is that here in this world we learn it from a book, as the Holy Spirit applies that book to our hearts. And in that world we'll learn it directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Here in this world the church is Christ's fiancée, reading a love letter from him, but unable to actually be with him face to face. But in the world to come the wedding will have happened. And we'll be living with Christ, seeing his face every day, knowing his touch every day, listening to his voice every day. And every day will be a delight beyond anything we can imagine now. And yet we'll never be satisfied, because we'll always know that there is so much more about our bridegroom than we know. and we'll always be excited with the thought that we're going to find out more about him, that he's going to reveal more of himself to us. That's the promise that Jesus is giving to the disciples, taken to its full dimensions. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And none of us here on earth can begin to imagine the abundance of the knowledge of Christ that's going to be unfolded to us. It's going to take all eternity to unfold. The abundance is an infinite abundance. So Jesus makes that promise then to his disciples. He says to them, you've been given knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, the hidden things of God, and you'll be given more. You'll be given an abundance. And you can see Jesus beginning to keep that promise in the rest of the chapter. In the remainder of chapter 13, you can see Jesus teaching his disciples, explaining things to them, showing them the meaning of his parables. He doesn't explain these secrets to anyone else. To everybody else, they remain as riddles. But Jesus takes his disciples through and explains the hidden meaning of all that he's been saying. Jesus is constantly bringing out new treasures for them. That's the picture he uses in verse 52. Well, what I want us to do in the rest of our time this morning, I want us just to carry on reading, just to see this process continuing, to see the way that Jesus does carry on opening up truth to his disciples, the way that their knowledge of him is increased as he reveals himself to them. This morning and next morning as well, God willing, next Sunday morning as well, God willing, we'll just be looking through the next two or three chapters, just seeing in story after story how much the disciples still have to learn and how Jesus teaches them. And quite a lot of the time will just be spent reading the stories, and to a great measure they speak for themselves. We'll start in chapter 14, the next chapter. Matthew chapter 14. In verses 1 to 12, you can read the grim story of how John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was murdered by Herod the Tetrarch. John was the man who prepared the way for Jesus. But his life was cut short in the most shocking, sickening way. And then we read this in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Jesus gets the news of John's death. And as soon as he hears what's happened, Jesus withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. He just drops everything he's been doing. He wants to get away. He wants to get away from the crowds. He wants to get away from the work. He wants to get away to some lonely place where he can be private, where he can be on his own with his disciples, the people whom he said are his real family. You can see that Jesus is shocked. He's hurting. He's bereaved. He feels he needs space to come to terms with what's happened. And so he heads off, looking for a place to be quiet. But he's not allowed to get away. He sails off across the lake, but the crowds work out where he's heading for. And they go round the edge of the lake. And when Jesus lands and gets out of the boat, there they are, waiting for him, wanting his attention. They brought the usual crowd of sick folk with them. And they're expecting Jesus to heal all those sick people. And it says Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. And he heals their sick. He begins to move through the crowd, thousands upon thousands of them, speaking to a deaf man here, speaking to a crippled man there, approaching each one of them, and talking to them, discovering where they're at, and then pouring out his own emotional energy and his own spiritual energy, using his power to help each one of them in turn. And he does it because he feels compassion. He does it because he can't bring himself to say no to those needy people who have come looking for him. Now there's a lesson for the disciples. The disciples know what the people in the crowd don't know. The disciples know how badly Jesus himself is hurting. They know how much Jesus wanted to be on his own. They know how he's been affected by John the Baptist's death. Jesus has said to them, come on, let's go and find somewhere quiet to be on our own. They know what's going on in his heart to that extent. But now they see Jesus pulling himself together, facing the crowd and saying, these people need me. They're learning something about the compassion of the Lord Jesus. They're learning just how much the Lord Jesus cares about people. His own heart may be breaking. He may be utterly exhausted emotionally. He may feel that he's at the limits of his strength. But if there are people there who need him, he is going to forget his own needs and he is going to give himself to those people. He's going to use whatever remaining scraps of strength he has left to help those needy people. Do you see the disciples? They're being given a lesson. They're being shown what the kingdom of God is all about. They're being shown what it costs the Lord Jesus to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. He really has got to be prepared to be a servant. He's got to be willing to work and work and work, to serve and serve and serve, to carry on giving himself and giving himself and giving himself, even when he feels that he's got nothing left to give. They're learning what it costs Jesus to be the king. The people in the crowds have got their idea of what it means to be the King, the Messiah. Their vision of the Messiah is of a person of limitless strength, just striding on from victory to victory. Just building himself a kingdom where he sits in authority and prosperity and majesty. But now the disciples are seeing the real King, the real Messiah. And what they're seeing is that this Messiah puts the needs of his own people in front of his own needs every time. They know, they can see Jesus giving himself to this crowd in his own weariness, his own hurting, bereaved pain. They see him facing the crowd and beginning to care for others. You know, we would say it's Jesus who needs helping at this moment. He's the one who's been bereaved. He's the one who's lost his cousin. He's the one who's lost the man who first called him into the ministry on the day he was baptized, who pointed him out as the Lamb of God. Surely it's Jesus now who needs people around him, supporting him, strengthening him, comforting him. But no, if Jesus is the King, it means he's just got to give himself to his people. The crowds don't see what the disciples see here. The crowds see Jesus the mighty, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus who's got apparently unlimited power at his disposal. It's the disciples who can see what it costs Jesus to obey the Father, what it costs him to serve other people. The disciples are learning. I think you can see that in what follows. All day long, Jesus is moving among the crowd. He's talking, he's healing, he's working, he's pouring himself out. And then as night approaches, the disciples say to him, "Look, this is a lonely place. It's getting late. Don't you think you ought to send the crowds away? They need to get away. These crowds need to go somewhere where they can get food." Now, some people have criticized the disciples for that. Some people say that the disciples should have known that Jesus would provide food for the crowd. Well, I wouldn't see it that way. Jesus hasn't given them any hint that that's what he's planning to do. No, I think the disciples are exercising common sense. But more than that, what the disciples said was compassionate. They are thinking about the crowd's need. They're feeling sorry for these hungry people in the crowd. They're thinking about the fact that the people in the crowd need food. I think what we've got here is a proof that they have been learning the lesson that Jesus has been teaching them. You know, they could have taken a very different attitude. They could have said to Jesus, "Come on, let's get back in the boat now and head off. I think we've done enough for these people. I mean, they had no right to follow us here anyway. I mean, they should have realized that you wanted quiet. And you know, we've not had a chance to stop all day. We need time to sort out food for ourselves. And surely we need a rest." But the disciples don't talk in those terms. They don't say, "Send the crowds away so that we can eat or so that we can rest." They say, "Send the crowd away because they need food." The disciples are beginning to think like Jesus. They're beginning to think more about the needs of others than they are about their own needs. I'm sure that they themselves are hungry. But they're beginning to realize that if they're to be like Christ, they have to think about the needs of the crowd. They're learning their lesson. But they've still got another lesson to learn. Jesus says to the disciples, "Look, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And the disciples immediately start protesting. "But look, that isn't practical. We've only got 5 loaves of bread. We two little fish. For the disciples, that settles the matter. You can't feed thousands of people on a handful of food. It's not practical, is it? Well, Jesus says, bring them to me. Bring me the 5 loaves. Bring me the 2 fish. Bring me the little you do have. And then Jesus tells the crowd to sit down on the grass. It's just such a graphic picture, if you can catch it in your mind's eye. Thousands upon thousands of people sitting on the grass by the lakeside. And Jesus standing at the front, looking out over this sea of faces. And, the way I imagine it, next to Jesus, one of the disciples, and he's holding this little lunch basket, this little sandwich box, and the other disciple standing at the front, looking a bit nervous, a bit bewildered, and then Jesus prays with such awesome authority. And in his prayer there's a note of great thankfulness. He's thanking God for 5 loaves and a couple of sardines. He's thanking God as if this handful of food is something unlimited. Something fantastic. He's giving thanks for it. And then Jesus reaches into the lunch box, and you can see his hands moving as he breaks up the bread and the fish. And then he starts scooping up the broken pieces, and he puts them in the hands of the waiting disciples. He says, go on. You can start giving it out now. And they start going to the people sitting on the ground, and they start moving along the front row of the crowd, giving out the broken pieces. And when they've done that, they make their way back to Jesus. And Jesus scoops out another handful of broken pieces for each of the disciples in turn, and they go off to hand them out to the folk on the second row. And half an hour later, Jesus is still handing out bread and fish, still giving it to the disciples, and they're still passing it on to the crowd. 5,000 men, plus who knows how many women and children, are fed that day, and afterwards the disciples gather up the broken bits that are left over, and there's 12 baskets full. That day the disciples are being shown something awesome. They're being shown in the most dramatic, unforgettable way the power of Jesus Christ to meet the needs of men and women and children. His power to provide. There is clearly miraculous divine power at work here, flowing through the hands of Jesus Christ. The disciples are being shown in the most awesome way that the power of Jesus is immeasurable and that it's limitless. That you can never say of any problem, this is too big, there's no way round it. They're being shown that if Jesus is present, no problem is insoluble. There's no task that you can imagine which can't be faced and overcome. They're in the middle of a wilderness. The night is falling. You've got a crowd of hungry people needing food. Well, you can do the arithmetic any way you want, but there is no way for that crowd to be fed. Well, the power of Jesus, the power of the kingdom of heaven, is sufficient to meet that situation. They're being given a glimpse of just what resources Jesus the King has to use for needy men and women. He has infinite power to pour into that situation, to remedy that need. Now that is a huge lesson for those disciples. If the disciples really learn that, then they will never be in despair in any situation. However great the need they may have to confront in all the years ahead, however impossible the problem, however pathetic their resources, they will never say, look, this is impossible. Look, this is a hopeless situation. Because they'll remember this hopeless situation. This situation where there's a need that simply can't be met, and which was met. But it's not as simple as that, is it? Because there was another lesson that they had to learn as well. Jesus didn't create something out of nothing here, did he? He didn't just stand at the front of the crowd, hold up his hands, and suddenly there was a banquet for 5,000 people conjured up out of nothing. It wasn't like that, was it? Jesus took something very small and he multiplied it. But he did not create something from nothing. At the beginning of time, during the 6 days, God did create out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. But that work of creation was finished after the 6 days. We read that God rested, God ceased from that work. The work of Jesus Christ is not to make things out of nothing. It's to take fallen things, damaged things, inadequate things, useless things, weak things, and to transform them, to renew them, to use them in ways beyond all expectation. But he always starts with something. He takes water and he turns it into wine. He takes a handful of bread and fish and turns it into a banquet. But there has to be something first. So the disciples were learning that lesson. They were learning that they couldn't expect Jesus magically to produce something out of nothing. They were learning that they had to bring to Jesus the little they could find, the little that they did have available, however inadequate, however useless it seemed, and then they must trust Jesus to transform it. They have to learn that things that look useless, when taken up by the Lord Jesus and when he calls down his blessing upon them, can be transformed into something awesome and majestic. Again, if they take in that lesson, it will keep them from hopelessness and despair in all the years to come. So often they're going to feel that they've got so little to give. They've got so few resources. They've got such little strength. They've got such meager gifts. But they're learning here that in the hands of Jesus the King, those things are multiplied and made effective. But remember this, that Jesus only starts multiplying these resources as the disciples bring them to him, and then as they start using them. We don't read here that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, broke them, and piled up enough pieces for a crowd of 5,000. What we do read is that he starts breaking the bread, he gives it to his disciples, they start giving it out. And it's only as they give it out that more and more and more is given to them from the hands of Jesus. They have to make use of what Jesus gives them initially before more is given to them to meet the needs of the crowd. Jesus only multiplies the resources as they use the resources they've already got. It is a tremendous sign of the faith these men have in the Lord Jesus when they walk across to the front row of the crowd and start handing out the first handfuls of bread and fish. They don't know what Jesus is going to do. There's not a great mountain of bread and fish standing there already to be distributed to the whole crowd. If Jesus doesn't somehow step in and do something awesome, then the food supply is going to run out before they finish the third front row. But in faith, they walk to the front row and they start giving out what they've got there already. And they trust that Jesus will provide enough for the second row and the third row and the fourth row and the fifth row. That's the lesson they have to learn, that in simple obedience they must use what Jesus has already given to them and then trust him to multiply in his own way and in his own time. I think there's something more even than that, though. It's not only physical resources, is it? That are multiplied. Think about Jesus himself. Think about the way that we've seen Jesus back in verse 13. Jesus shattered by the news of John's death. Jesus longing to be on his own. Jesus feeling that he has to get away from the crowds. And then Jesus, when the crowds come and seek him out, Jesus on his feet for the whole day. Jesus finding the strength, the energy to minister to thousands of people. Jesus going to every one of the sick people in that crowd and pouring out his own power for them. Jesus finishing the day with this awesome miracle of provision. Isn't it true of Jesus himself that it's only as he starts compassionately, obediently serving the crowd that the strength he needs is poured into him? That the strength of the Father by the Spirit is poured into the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely what we're seeing here is the explanation of how Jesus can summon up the strength, the resources to minister to that huge crowd. If, when he had seen the crowd, if he had said, right, well, I won't actually do anything for them yet. I'll wait until I feel I've got sufficient emotional and physical resources. And then I'll start ministering to the crowd. Do you think that those resources would have been given to him? Jesus simply had to go and walk over to the first person in that crowd and start there. And as he ministers to one, then strength is given to him to minister to a second. And as he ministers to a second, strength is given to him to minister to a third. That is the law that is written across all of God's work here in this world. That he doesn't give us in advance the strength, the resources that we need to do great tasks. He simply says, get started. Use the little you do have. If you've a little strength, then use that little strength. If you've a few resources, then use those few resources. And trust me to multiply them as and when it's necessary. The Lord Jesus had to live by that law. In his weakness, in his exhaustion, in his pain, he had to start ministering to the crowd. And he had to trust then the Father to pour grace into his situation. The disciples are going to need that lesson for the whole of the rest of their lives. How many times the disciples are going to feel shattered. How many times they're going to feel exhausted, broken, feeling they've got nothing to give. And how many times they're just going to have to start giving when they feel they've got nothing to give. How many times they're going to have to start working when they feel exhausted. How many times they're going to have to minister to others when they feel that they need to be ministered to. And it's as they do it, as they give themselves, that grace sufficient will be poured into their situation. They're being given in this episode a vision of the unlimited power of Jesus Christ. But they're also learning that that power is given as we act in obedience, as we use the little that we have. The power of Jesus Christ is poured into the situations that we have to face. The crowds, all they experienced here, all they knew at the end of this story, was that they'd had a good meal. Find that in the account in John's Gospel. All the crowds realised was, well, here's somebody who can feed our bellies. Surely the disciples saw more than that. Surely they'd seen something of the power of the kingdom. Surely they'd seen something of the compassion of the king. Surely they'd seen something of the obedience that's required if we're to know the power of the King in our daily experience. Will we pray that God will apply some of the lessons of this passage to us this morning?